Well, thank you very much. Good to see so many of you here today that bring back happy memories, and I trust the Lord will encourage our hearts as we turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. I'd like to thank the conveners of the conference and the saints here at Fargo for the opportunity of being with you again, and for being with Brother Smith under his rich ministry. Second Peter chapter 1, please, and we'll read from verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now let's read just a few verses at the end of the chapter, verse 16. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard, when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now I trust the Lord will encourage our hearts and give us light as we read through this fascinating chapter, 2 Peter chapter 1. Our brother has been bringing before us and intends to bring before us, Lord willing, over the sessions together, the threefold ministry of the Lord Jesus as prophet and priest and king. And I'm sure as you've read through this passage, you've noticed that these three ministries are given to us in 2 Peter chapter 1. We notice his prophetic ministry at the end of the chapter in verses 18 and 19, 20 and 21. The prophetic ministry of the Lord Jesus, he is the seal of all prophetic ministry, beginning back in Genesis chapter 3, the first promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus, ironically given to Satan himself. For God never does anything in a corner. Everything is honest and beforehand and above board, and if he was going to destroy Satan, he would tell him to his face. And so he makes that great declaration of the promise of the coming of Messiah. We see his prophetic ministry as the bright light shining in the dark place. And certainly, as the world gets dark around about us, the light should shine brighter in our hearts as we look forward not only to the rising of the day star, the morning star, but the dawning of the day, when the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his rays, and oh, how Israel will need that healing at the end of the time of Jacob's trouble. Then we see his kingly ministry in the middle section of the chapter, as we read of the abundant entrance which will be ministered to us into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I used to think that the coming again of the Lord Jesus was an old people's hope. It was a geriatric hope, you know. It was just for people who didn't have any other reason to live. And when you had run out of reason for living, you could always say, oh, well, the Lord's coming back. But I discover as I read through the scripture that the hope of the return of Christ was something that gripped the heart of every believer in the New Testament days. For Israel is out of place, and the church is out of place, and Christ is out of place. His name is a curse and a byword in the world his hands had made, and someday he's going to have his rightful place. And the scripture declares he must reign, and he must reign over the very ones who took him out to be crucified. They will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will acknowledge him. And Israel, that is the tail of the nations, is supposed to be the head. And God will see to it that this little nation that has been maligned and abused and has been taken advantage of is going to take its rightful place as the vehicle by which God revealed himself to men in the written and the living word. And the church is out of place. We are a heavenly people. And here we are on earth, like fish out of water, out of our element, looking for that glorious day when we shall be at home at last. Is it possible to be homesick for a place you've never been? Is it possible not to feel at home in the place you've always been? Well, sure it is. For we have been born from above. Our life is hid with Christ in God. And so, we see his ministry as the king. And you remember how these three disciples were taken up into the mountain of transfiguration. And we read in verse 16 that they were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The Lord Jesus had made a promise that there would be some there, representatives, not only of the embryonic church, but representatives of the nation of Israel. These three, Peter, James, and John, would be taken up into the mountain, and they would behold the Lord Jesus in his kingdom. They would see his kingdom glory as a preview of his coming position as the king. Now, in the early part of our chapter, we have the wonderful priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. He is referred to in verse 1 as our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You can see that marginal reading there. Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And what a wonderful thing it is that the Lord Jesus has brought us in to all things that pertain to life and godliness through his wonderful priestly ministry. Now, I'd like to think just for a little bit about the second epistle of Peter in general, and then we'll take a look at the chapter a little more specifically. You know that the second epistles in the New Testament largely are prophetic in their character. They are looking forward, and they are warning us of coming dangers, and they are reminding us of coming glory. And so when we read through 2 Peter, we discover that the salvation that we read of here is ultimate salvation. It's speaking about the great plan, the big picture, not just being saved from our sin, being saved from the penalty of our sin, but the full and absolute state into which we will be brought by the great work of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 1, the emphasis seems to be on the abundant entrance. The Apostle Peter is reminding us that we're not here for long, and one of these days, we're going to step out of time into eternity. We're going to step out of the realm of the transient into the realm of the permanent. And Peter doesn't want us to be living for the things that don't count, for the things that aren't going to last. And so he calls us to prepare for an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. In chapter 2, we have some abhorrent examples of those who will rise up in the last days. And of course, He takes examples from history in the case of the angels that sinned and the old world in the days of Noah and Sodom and Gomorrah. And he comes up with his wonderful conclusion, the Lord knows how. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust until the day of judgment to be punished. Then we have in chapter 3 an appointed exit. And there we read in verses 1 and 2, Beloved, be mindful of the words which were spoken before of the holy prophets. And then in verse 8, Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing regarding the promise of the coming again of Christ. And then in verse 11, be holy. Seeing all these things shall be dissolved, be holy in your manner of life and in godliness. And then in verse 14, Beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent. The necessity of getting to work, because the time is short. And then in verse 17, Ye therefore, beloved, seeing that you know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. And then he concludes with this wonderful statement, But grow in grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to him be glory both now and forever. Amen. I'd like to suggest that in chapter 1 we have four sections. The first section, verses 1 to 4, is the wonder of divine life, that we could become partakers of the divine nature, the wonder of divine life. And then secondly, in verses 5 to 8, we have the working of divine power. This power that has been given to us, made available to us, is to do something in our lives that will bring us into alignment to the kingdom. These are characteristics of the kingdom, for they are characteristics of the king. And as we enter into them now, we are preparing for the kingdom, for kingdom living. And then in the third section, verses 9 to 18, we have the waiting for divine glory, the promise that suffering will give way to glory. And of course, this was the theme, wasn't it, of Peter's previous epistle, that suffering and glory are married, and any suffering that we go through now will have its corresponding but far superior glory in a coming day. And then the fourth section, verses 19 to 21, we have the word of divine revelation. God having revealed himself to us, and this is what we cling to. For if what Christ did on the cross makes us safe, then what God says in his word makes us sure. Let's think now about this first little section, verses 1 to 4, the wonder of divine life. Peter begins this epistle with his two names, Simon Peter. Now, his first epistle begins simply with the name Peter. But here he links his old and his new names, his Hebrew and his Greek names. I think sometimes we tend to caricature this man, Simon Peter, and as a result we miss a fair bit of benefit from the study of the life of this man. You know, sometimes you'll see a caricature of Jimmy Carter, or when he was in power, well, he was all teeth, wasn't he? The caricaturists, they made sure that we noticed his teeth. And with Richard Nixon, it was elephant ears and a big nose or something like that. And each certain characteristics were overemphasized so that we would catch the likeness. When we study the Word of God, and especially church history, we discover that these individuals have been caricatured. They have been, certain characteristics have been taken out of proportion. And we study the book of Acts, as we were reading there. We see that there are three characters that dominate church history in those early chapters. We have Simon, and we have Stephen, and we have Saul. Now, Simon, he's remembered for his mistakes, isn't he? You know, we're quick to say, oh, you know, Simon Peter, yeah. But we're so like Peter, aren't we? Well, we're like Peter in his mistakes, maybe, but we're not so like Peter in the way he learned his lessons. Simon, he's remembered for his mistakes. And then Stephen, he's remembered for his martyrdom, isn't he? That's the one thing that comes to mind, the way Stephen died. But Stephen wouldn't have died the way he did if he hadn't lived the way he had. And then Saul of Tarsus, he's remembered for his ministry. And yet each of these men had their mistakes, and each of them had their martyrdom, and each of them had their ministry. And very often when we study this man, Peter, we forget the Peter of the epistles. We just remember the Peter who made the mistakes. We forget what happened to Peter and how God used him and what a wonderful ministry he was given when the Lord Jesus said, when thou art strengthened, when thou art restored, strengthen thy brethren. And we see in the writings of Peter this wonderful ministry that flows from his life and from the experiences that he had with Christ. Simon Peter. You remember that occasion on the shore of the Sea of Galilee at sunrise. The Lord Jesus had returned to his beloved Galilee. He said, I will go before you into Galilee. And there on the seashore, the Lord Jesus had dealings with Peter. There are three stages to full restoration, and we see this in the life of Peter. The first meeting between the Lord and Peter was the meeting of their eyes across a crowded room. And Peter saw the Lord Jesus look at him, and he remembered his words, and it broke him, and he wept bitterly. That was the beginning of Peter's restoration, wasn't it? Was a recognition of the heinousness of his sin. That was step one. That was the first meeting. Now the second meeting was a secret meeting. We read about it in 1 Corinthians 15, that the Lord Jesus met first of all with Peter, for there was some unfinished business, wasn't there, that had to be settled. And so he met there with him, and when he met with him there, we discover that whatever went on there, Peter was restored to the Lord Jesus in fellowship. That's the second step. But then the third step had to do with his relationship to his brethren. Because you see, Peter on three occasions had said, even though all these forsake thee, I will never. I love thee, Lord Jesus, more than my brethren do. And that thing had to be straightened out. If Peter was ever going to work in happy fellowship with his brethren again, that thing would have to be exposed for what it was and made right. And so the Lord Jesus provided that opportunity again on the seashore. And this time the Lord, who had renamed Peter, the stone, goes back to his old name. And he says, Simon, you're living in the strength of the old nature. You're living in the energy of the flesh, and so I will call you Simon. And then once again, after that has all been settled, the Lord turns again to him and says, now, follow me. Remember I told you to do that a long time ago when you were fishing by this seashore? And you've been following afar off. Now follow me. And he restores him again. And it could very well be that there are those in this audience, some of us who stand behind the podium, and we've been following afar off. Still come to the meetings, carry our Bibles, know what to say in the appropriate situation, sing the hymns lustily. When somebody shakes our hand, we say, how are you doing? You say, well, just fine, thanks. But we've been increasing the distance, haven't we, between our blessed Lord and ourselves, and beginning more and more to live in the energy of the flesh. And we're starting to live as if we were in our old natures, as if that was the way to live, as if Christ had never died and never risen again, trying to struggle along. And we need to hear those words again of the Lord Jesus. Follow me. We've got our eyes off our Lord and onto our brethren. We're seeing their foibles and their failings. And Lord, and what shall this man do? And the Lord Jesus whispers to our hearts, what is that to thee? follow thou me. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle. Interesting, isn't it? Do you think you might have written an apostle and a servant? It seems almost as if Peter relishes the title doulos, servant, higher than he would his apostleship. And we understand the great principle here, don't we? God is not looking for executives to work in his company. You would think that, the way people are talking these days. Such a tremendous emphasis today in evangelical Christianity on leadership. That's all, you know, if you've got a problem in the assembly, blame the leaders. That's easy to do, isn't it? It's always their fault. Now, as I read through the history of the nation of Israel, sometimes they had some very good leaders and some very poor followers. Sometimes it was the followers' fault. But the fact of the matter is that the emphasis in the New Testament is not so much on leadership as it is on what we might call followship. On those who learn to follow. The apostle said, you follow me as I follow Christ. That's the emphasis of the New Testament, is on following him. Make straight paths for your feet, lest those who are following you are turned out of the way. And if you're following Christ and others are following you, you'll lead them in the right direction, won't you? That's the emphasis in the New Testament, on all of God's people following the Lord. There is one Lord, and ye are all brethren. Now, I'm not minimizing the need for godly elders, not minimizing the need for spiritual leadership, but the emphasis is not so much on, I think I'll be a leader, and I hope someone follows me, but rather on seeking to be a servant, on a follower, on someone who is following hard after Christ. And when they are doing that, then they'll become good leaders, not by practicing leadership, but by practicing fellowship. And as they follow him, those who follow them will be led to Christ. He is a bond slave and an apostle, one sent of God, particularly equipped for this work, and he recognizes his responsibility, but then he links himself with all the people of God. Those who would be quick to make distinctions and say, of course that was Peter, you know. I mean, he was an apostle, especially equipped, especially endowed. I could never expect to live like this. No, he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ to them that have obtained like precious faith. The very same faith that you have is the faith that I have, and it is based on the object of our faith, Jesus Christ himself. Like precious faith. And just as surely as he uses a double name and speaks of his double ministry as a servant and an apostle, he links it with this double blessing, faith and righteousness. Having obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We read of the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. It is like faith. Now, this is not the faith. This is not the body of truth that has been committed to us so much. It is faith as the hand that reaches out to receive the blessings of God. It is simply taking God at his word. And so, we might say that all have faith. The Bible teaches us that every man has some sort of belief. A person who is an agnostic has a belief in that. That's what he believes in. And everyone has placed their faith in something or in someone. There are those who believe they can save themselves, and there are those who believe they need a savior. And the large majority of the world, those who are born into the world, are born trusting in themselves, trusting in their own efforts, in their own righteousness. But there are those who have placed their faith in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus himself. Acknowledging, I'm not right with God. I can't be right with God. But there is someone who is righteous. And he was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so on that basis, Peter links himself with all the faithful in Christ. And then he gives us this wonderful double blessing. In verse 2, we read of the blesser and his blessing. Verse 1 gives us the author and his audience, and verse 2 gives us the blesser and his blessings. Grace and peace. Now, these were the Greek and Hebrew greetings, as you know. Grace was the Greek greeting, and peace, shalom, is the Hebrew greeting. Grace from God, that's his provision. And peace with God, that's his presence. Now, he says it's multiplied through the knowledge of God and the Lord Jesus. This phrase, the knowledge of God or the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, is one that is repeated quite often in the passage. We have it in verse 2, and then we have it in verse 3, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. And then in verse 8, unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he speaks about knowing them, these truths in verse 12, and knowing in verse 14, and again, knowing in verse 16, and in verse 20 again. And we are to add knowledge to temperance. Now, in most of these occasions, when it speaks of the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ, this is full knowledge. You know that there were people running around who were elitists in those days, and they would say, well, we know and you don't know, and if you want to know, you've got to come to us. They were known as the Gnostics, those who were in the know. The apostle takes a word that lifts knowledge up, and he says, this epignosis, this full knowledge, is available to all the people of God, not to a special class of individual, but to all those who will seek after him. You may know him. And you remember those lovely words of the Lord Jesus to his Father. I thank thee, O Father, thou hast not revealed these things to the wise and prudent, but unto babes. I wonder when we come into the presence of God if we come as babes. You know how a babe receives a bottle of milk? Unquestioning, receives it, drinks it in, and receives the nourishment from it. As we come into the Word of God, may the Lord help us to come simply, not to be childish, but to be childlike in our trust of God and of His Word. If God says this is good for you, why, then I believe Him. I simply receive it from Him. I don't question whether it's good for me or not. If He says it's good for me, then I acknowledge that and I receive it from Him and grow thereby. And so he says, this grace and peace is multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the key to the safety deposit box. All that we have in Christ, all of the blessings of God, are found in Christ our Lord. Remember Ephesians 1:3? That all spiritual blessings are ours in Christ. You know, without Christ today, Christian, you are just as poor as you ever were. You are just as weak, just as unable to carry on in the Christian life apart from Christ today. He doesn't just give you a chunk of life and say, well, here's some eternal life, let's see what you can do with it. This life is in His Son. The gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And apart from Him, I have absolutely nothing, but with Him, I have absolutely everything. And so he calls on me to recognize these wonderful blessings that are found in him. He says in verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him. Now, I think there are two great principles that we find in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. The first great principle is this, that the precious faith of verse 1 is the key to the precious promises of verse 4. I only enter in to the precious promises in the Word of God by this precious faith. There's no other way to do it. Not by simply acknowledging it, saying, well, that's it. Not by memorizing it, but by believing God, by taking Him at His Word, by saying, well, if that's what God says, then that's for me. And we enter into the basis of this. Now, this is going to be essential when we get to the next section, You read these things and you say, well, how do I do this? I am to add to my faith knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness. I was in a post office going in to get some stamps, and there was a stamp machine, and it had a little sign on it that said out of order. And someone in their desperation had written on the card, doesn't anything work around here? And someone else had written underneath, I do. I put up the out of order signs. One thing working. And you know, when I look at my own life, I say, well, doesn't anything work around here? I pray and I don't seem to get answers. I witness and souls don't seem to get saved. And I try to help the Lord's people and I stumble around and they get offended. And I say, well, doesn't anything work around here? What's the secret of all this? How does the Christian life really work? I think this is the great principle that we have here. That invested in the Word of God are these wonderful promises. And it is by simply taking God at His Word that I lay hold of these promises and they become real in my life. But then there's the other side to it. We read in verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And in verse 4, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. So on the one side we might acknowledge that these divine promises, these precious promises, are made available to us through the precious faith of verse 1. And that we become partakers of the divine nature according to his divine power. So we have on the one side the faith of the Christian and the necessity of taking God at his word, the necessity of just believing what God has said. And on the other side we have the empowering work, the divine power that gives unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. That's how we enter into it. On the one hand, there is my responsibility to believe God for what he says. And on the other hand, there is God's mighty work according to this divine power that gives unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You know the old saying, the Christian life isn't difficult to live? It's impossible. Impossible. And the only one who could live the Christian life as God intended was the Lord Jesus himself. So he doesn't say, well, come on, keep at it. What's the matter with you? I've given you all these things. Let's get on with it. Let's live the Christian life. He doesn't do that. What he does is he asks us to make ourselves available to him so that he might live his life through us. And so the apostle says, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, it's true I live it, but I live it through faith. Or by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It is his life. You hear in the gospel, give your life to Christ. I don't have any life. I'm dead in trespasses and sin. I have no life to give him, but he has a life to give me. And that's the great gospel message, isn't it? That God gives men life. And this life is in his Son. Now he says that this divine nature is only made available through divine power. I was out weeding the other day around our place. I was trying to sow some grass. Well, I'm not a farmer, you know. I went out there and I got some grass seed and I spread it around a bit, some bare spots, and I tried to... Well, I did everything that was in my power to get the seed to grow, and it's just not cooperating very much. On the other hand, I've got some weeds, and they're not real choosy, you know. They'll come up through cracks, they'll come up through gravel. They grow anywhere. And as I look at my own life and I see this, I'm working with my little boy out there, and I think to myself, you know, he learns about the weeds in my life real fast, but it sure is hard to grow grass. The things that I don't want him to learn from me, he learns them. My bad habits, he picks them up. I don't have to encourage him. And the things I want him to learn that are good and beneficial, how hard it is for good seed to take root, and how easily the weeds grow in our lives. Now he says, all things that are necessary, all things that pertain unto life and godliness, verse 3, all things that are necessary for life here and for living there in the presence of God are all bound up in the knowledge of Him. I have stressed this over the last few years as I have noticed the shift in ministry away from Christ-centered ministry to crisis-centered ministry. To whapping away at all the problems that we have, the problems in the home and the problems in the assembly and all the rest. You see, if you become obsessed with the problem, the scripture says that the man thinks so is he. You become a problem. You know? I mean, a couple getting along fairly well in their marriage until they start going to some seminar and they're talking about communication problems and they think, well, I guess maybe we're not communicating as much as we should. I thought things were going pretty well, but I guess we do have a problem there after all. And pretty soon you've got them all. Never crossed your mind that you did. And we become obsessed with the problems. That does not change me, even if I know what the problem is. The solution is getting my eyes onto the answer. We beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image. From glory to glory. Even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's what changes me. Not by knowing what my problems are, but by being filled with the knowledge of His will. By knowing Him, as He says here, that we receive these things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue. Now, of course, this is not speaking about head knowledge. Our brother Smith has reminded us of that. It's not a matter of just having an intellectual awareness of Him. It's by coming into vital relationship with Christ, really knowing Him. And it's in this knowledge of Him that these things that I desperately need in my life are made available to me. So then, in verse 1, we have the author and his audience. And in verse 2, we have the blesser and his blessings. And if the blessings are wonderful, how much more wonderful must the blesser be? And in verse 3, we have the power and its provision. We read that he has called us to glory and virtue. We sometimes glibly speak about a person's calling. Well, that's his calling. You know, he's a farmer or he's a fireman or a butcher, a baker, a candlestick maker. The fact is that the calling of the believer, as the scripture teaches us, is the calling for all of God's people. We are all called to the same thing. And Peter spends a great deal of time in his first epistle speaking about that. He says we're called to be holy. We are called out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are called to suffer. We are called to be rich, to inherit a blessing. And we are called unto his eternal glory. Now here we read that he has called us to glory and virtue, or called us by glory and goodness. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Some people say, well, I don't like to read. When we talk about studying the Bible, well, I don't like to read. Well, it all depends on your point of view, doesn't it? If you got a phone call from a local law firm and they said, we're going to have a reading of the will of some wealthy relative and you're in the will, and you said, well, I don't like to read. Is that right? The problem is that when we turn to this wonderful book, we treat it like the title deeds to another man's estate. This is all for you. This is yours. Wouldn't you be interested in knowing just how much land belongs to you, or just what it is that is yours? And as we read through this book, well, that's for me. and that's for me, and that's for me. All these things are available to me, and they are called by the Spirit of God, who knows them well. As he uses Peter as his amanuensis, exceeding great and precious promises. Not just great in number, but great in value, because they're all bound up in Christ. We're rich, aren't we? And we are rich alone in Christ. That by these, you might be partakers of the divine nature. Now, if that wasn't in the scripture there, you know, you'd think you were mad, wouldn't you? When they see certain of these individuals that are lunatic, they go around and they think that they are deity. They really do. Now, this is not teaching that we will be deity, but that we may enter in to the nature of divinity. Those characteristics of the divine that have been revealed to us through Christ, we may become partakers of the divine nature. Now, this is linked, isn't it, in our minds to Hebrews chapter 2? The one who was a partaker of flesh and blood did that in order that we might become partakers of the divine nature. The one who is the Son of God, who became the Son of Man, that we might become the sons of God. No wonder John would say, what kind of love is this? That we could become the sons of God. This is predestination. This is God's intention. The world thinks that when you get to heaven, you'll be an angel, and you get a set of wings and a harp and a cumulus cloud, and you'll just sort of go at it forever up there. Well, that would have been grace to turn us into angels, wouldn't it? That would have been grace if God had taken sinners and turned us into angels. But he says, I've got something better for you. He has predetermined that everyone who trusts his Son, no matter how cantankerous they are, no matter how hard to get along with, no matter how difficult it is, he is absolutely confident that every child who trusts in the Lord Jesus will ultimately be like his Son. He has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. What a thing. I'm going to be beautiful someday. I know that's hard to believe right now, but it's true. It's going to be all of grace. As I have been made ugly by sin, so grace is transforming me. And Paul could say, I'm confident of this, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You have a lot of unfinished projects around your place. You start them and maybe you don't have the tools or you don't have the time or you don't have the patience and the job lies there half done. Well, listen, God's going to finish the job on you and he's going to make you like his Son. But there's something else to predestination, isn't there? He not only has predetermined that I be like his Son, because as I travel around, sometimes people will say, you know, you're like my Son. Poor fellow. But I actually will be a son. We have been predestinated to the adoption of sons, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So that while I will be like his Son, wonder of wonders, morally conformed to the Lord Jesus, I will come into the full blaze of the benefits of sonship. I have now been placed as a son by adoption, but I will come into the fullness of that wonderful relationship, all because of grace. And so he says here that these exceeding great and precious promises are available to us in Christ. They're precious, all right. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul, he uses just a little twist of humor there as he speaks to these believers. You remember that the Corinthian epistles, they were know-it-alls, weren't they? They weren't do-it-alls, but they were know-it-alls. They came behind in none of the gifts, and they were sitting there. Here's a letter from Paul, and a brother gets up to read it some Lord's Day morning, and as he starts to read it, they say, yeah, we know that, Paul. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm, yeah, we know that. Mm-hmm. but they weren't living it. They weren't living in the good of it. And so Paul puts some little things in there to catch them by the ear. And the first one he uses in chapter 1, he says, you know when I came to you and I spoke to you, you remember, I didn't speak to you yes, yes, and no, no, yea, yea, and nay, nay. Now, these Christians should have known, if they knew their Bibles, that the Lord Jesus specifically had said, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Well, what did Paul mean? That when I came to you, I didn't speak yea, yea, and nay, nay. Well, he said, I'll tell you why. Because when I came to you, I was telling you about the promises of God. And with the promises of God, it's not yea, yea, and nay, nay, but yea and amen. There are no nays. It's all yes, and that's for sure. Absolutely sure in Christ. There are the promises. And these promises are made available to us. And the key that unlocks them to our hearts is the precious faith that trusts God for what he says. Now in verse 4 we have the promises and their partakers. By these, he says, ye have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Lust brings corruption. There's nothing really worth lusting after, is there? Imagine tempting Queen Elizabeth with some costume jewelry. Think. You like white zircons? She says, well, I have the crown jewels. You ever heard of them? First time I saw the crown jewels, I could not believe it. Diamonds the size of softballs. I'm serious. Unbelievable. Can you imagine trying to tempt her with that? You see, our problem is that we haven't entered into the blessing of the precious promises. If I really knew what I had in Christ, nobody could tempt me with anything down here. Could they? Because if I have everything in him, anything that they show me is so tacky, so shoddy, so cheap, so phony, compared to the real riches that are in Christ. So he said, this is the antidote to lust. This is the antidote to materialism, to the tug of the world. If I enter into that world and see what I have in Christ, then everything else down here just loses its luster. I remember as a little fellow, we'd go and watch the big displays of fireworks. And they'd have the three colors, you know, these fancy things and the big bangs and the great displays that fill the skies. And then we'd go home, and my dad, he'd get out a few little, well, he's a Scotsman, you know, he didn't spend too much on fireworks. But he'd get out a few of these little things, and they'd go. Is that it? We were waiting, looking up into the darkness, wondering what was going to happen next. Nothing. Just. You know, that's what the world's like. Just a little, isn't it? Oh, the big advertising. You should have read the descriptions of these things. They sounded like they just lit up the whole sky. You know? But there was nothing to it. Just a fizzle. Oh, he says, don't lose sight of this. Think of the glory that is to come. Think of the blessings that are in Christ, and it will save you from the corruption that is in the world through lust. I trust the Lord will encourage our hearts that we might enter in to these great truths. Partakers of the divine nature. And that the Lord might show us these glorious truths are all found in him. Nothing outside of Christ, but everything in him. I close with the words of G.B. Wigram. As he writes, can you say all that is Christ, all that Christ is and all that he has is mine, and not rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory? Oh, if you let your heart loose from things on earth and get apart with Christ, you will find such a volume not only about him but in him. Is it joy to you when you think that Christ has apprehended you? That there is something personal toward you in his heart for which he has apprehended you? The early Christians had this joy unspeakable and full of glory. Do you have it? Do I have it? Does God see my heart? Listen to these words. Does God see my heart going round and round Christ as the one object of my life? May it be so, for our eternal blessing and for his glory. Let's turn back to 2 Peter chapter 1, shall we? And I'd like to read this little section beginning in at verse 5. Second Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think in our study this morning, we saw the two great principles that are found in verses 1 to 4. First of all, that the precious promises of verse 4 can only be appropriated by the precious faith of verse 1. And then secondly, that the divine nature of verse 4 can only be partaken of through the divine power of verse 3. And I think the principle that we have that links the first section to the second section, that is this first section, verses 1 to 4, which deals with the wonder of divine life, with the second section, verses 5 to 8, the working of divine power, is this principle that in the Christian life, it is either regenerating or it is degenerating. You're either going ahead or you're going back. You're either growing up into him or you're going backward in your Christian experience. There's no point at which I can just sort of catch balance here and just hang there in space. The scripture teaches that if I am not growing and developing, then I am barren and unfruitful. And this warning that is given to us at the end of verse 4 tells us that we escape the corruption that is in the world through lust by partaking of the divine nature through these great and precious promises. Now, the Apostle Peter is going to describe to us the progress of faith, going on with God. And we have here a portrait in words of what it really means to be fruitful in the things of God. I think we all want to be fruitful in our lives for God. And this gives us a little portrait to help us to understand how to go on step by step in the life of faith. The scripture does not say the just shall be saved by faith and live by works. The scripture says the just shall live by faith. And it's not a matter of being saved by faith and then attempting in my own effort to go on with God. Each of these characteristics of kingdom living into which I may enter now, into which I may enjoy the fullness and the foretaste of what it will be to be with the King in his glory, begins with the step of faith. Now, the world speaks about blind faith. There's no such a thing. No such a thing. Unbelief is blind. Faith is not blind. It's simply a matter of order. The world says, I'm from Missouri, unless I can see it, I won't believe it. If I can see it, then I'll believe it. But the Lord Jesus said, if you believe, then you'll see. It's a matter of order. It was Augustine who said, that faith is to believe what you cannot see, and the reward of faith is to see what you believe. And so there were many who looked afar off, and the eye of faith can see keenly, can't it? You think of a man like Abraham, who was able to see Christ's day, 2,000 years away. He saw it. He saw my day and was glad. He could see a city that's at least 4,000 years away. He could see it with the eye of faith. 4,000 years through the corridors of history, he could see a city that has foundations whose builder and maker was God. Now, you can do that out in this country, you know. You can look and you can see a town way down there, and you just keep driving all day and you never get to it. Well, think of this man who traveled through his life ever moving closer to that city, and he never reached it, but he was on the way. Now, that's what kept Abraham going. And the amazing thing about this man was that in a land of fortified cities, how important fortifications were in those ancient civilizations, that Abraham never lived in a city after he left Haran. And the only piece of land that he ever owned was the grave where they buried him. That's the pilgrim spirit, isn't it? Now, Christians, don't drive your tent pegs in too deep. We're leaving in the morning. And if our eyes are set on that city, and if we can see beyond the things of time to that man in the glory, then we will be transformed. Those were the words of Elijah to Elisha, weren't they? Elisha said, when Elijah asked him, what would you like? Anything you want, you ask me. What would you have asked for? What would you have asked for? This is what Elisha said. I want to be your double. I want to be like you. Well, he said, you've asked a hard thing. But you can have this if you keep your eyes on me. And that's the secret, isn't it? If we want to be like Christ, we've got to keep our eyes on the man in the glory. And as we study this, I think this is what we're going to see. That this portrait that we have painted of Christian progress is nothing more, nothing less than a portrait of Christ. Now, the same is true of James' portrait of wisdom, isn't it? The wisdom that is from above. What a beautiful expression of the incarnation. We've been thinking about that. That Christ is the revealed word. He is the wisdom that is from above. And I've heard some people say that walking with Christ in those days wasn't a pleasurable experience at all. It must have been a hard experience, a scathing experience. But if you read that portrait of wisdom, you read there that the wisdom that is from above is pure and peaceable and easy to be entreated and full of good works. It's gentle. Why, that's how the Lord Jesus was, wasn't he? When they came to embarrass him and they dragged a poor woman caught in the act of adultery. I don't know where the man was. You can't catch a woman in adultery, can you, without a man? There she was, caught in the act of adultery, dragged her in. They didn't care about the woman a whit. They were there to embarrass the Lord Jesus. And what did he do? He averted his gaze and he got down and wrote on the ground. And he let their own consciences smite them with these words. He that is without this sin, let him cast the first stone. And then he averted his gaze again. Because he didn't want to embarrass them. He is the only one who knows how to humble us without humiliating us. Oh, that's the wisdom that's from above. He is the wisdom that's from above. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in him. Read 1 Corinthians 13, the portrait of love. And when you get to the end of it, you say, I know someone like that. And his name is Jesus. He's the portrait of love, isn't he? And every time we have one of these lovely portraits in the Word of God, we are seeing another aspect of the loveliness of Christ. And here's one for us. Add in your faith virtue. Besides all this, giving all diligence, add in your faith virtue. So in this section now, We have the working of divine power. What God does in us as we submit to the ministration of the Spirit of God in our lives. We have the foundation of faith, the victory of virtue, the necessity of knowledge, the triumph of temperance, the preservative of patience, the grandeur of godliness, the blessings of brotherly kindness, and the climax of charity. Let's think about these for a bit. And the first one we notice, he says, give all diligence. Mean business about this. This is not a part-time job. You know, we sometimes kid around and say, well, this fellow, he does a little neurosurgery on the side. You know, it's a little hobby of his. If anybody wants a frontal lobotomy, you know, just let him know. He just likes to keep his hand in it. Who'd ever think of going to a surgeon like that? Well, we treat the things of God like that, like it's a hobby, you know? Just sort of, I dabble in it. I do a little witnessing now and again. Or devotions, you know? Devotions. Instead of devotion, instead of an ongoing enjoyment of God, I have a few minutes in the morning with him, and then that's it until bedtime, if that. It's like something I do on the side. You say, what's your vocation? Well, you know, I do this or I do that. Well, this is our vocation. This is our full-time job. And Peter is writing to them and he says, listen, if you ran the work of God, if you ran your businesses like you ran the work of God, why, you'd be out of business. You don't just dabble in this. Give all diligence. Mean business about this thing. Give all diligence, add in. Now this little phrase, add in, is a word that is used for a chorus leader. A chorus leader. And the idea, I think, is here, make sure that all the necessary parts are in. Make sure that all the ingredients are there. Imagine if the chorus leader gathers his chorus together, and there's the crowd waiting expectantly, and everybody starts in also. You know what that sounds like? Well, we're missing something here, aren't we? Nobody's singing the melody. Now he says, there are some things that are ingredients, that are essential in the life of faith. And we see how they all fit together in this picture, and nothing that I know of is a better picture of it than this. If you can imagine, I don't know how many of you have seen these little dolls that they make over in the Ukraine. Little hand-painted wooden dolls, stand about that big. And you'll notice there's a little crack right around the middle, and you wonder what that is, and you pull it apart, and oh, there's another little doll inside, a little bit smaller. You see those? And then you take another one out, and there's another one, until you end up with a little tiny one right in the middle like that. Well, I think that's really what we have here. That he says, you start with faith. Faith is the bedrock, and every child of God has faith. Now, it's not the amount of faith you have. They said, Lord, increase our faith. He said, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be cast in the sea, and it'll pay attention to you. It'll do it. So it's not the amount of faith that we have. It's the character of faith. It's the object of faith. Some people think you need a faith like a mountain to move a mustard seed, you know. Say, well, I don't have enough faith. Well, the question is not the amount of faith we have. The question is, in whom is that faith placed? Is it faith in the Christians? You'll be disappointed. Is it faith in yourself? Or is it faith in God? Have faith in God. You remember the man who came to the Lord and said, Lord, if thou wilt, and the Lord Jesus turned around and said, if thou wilt but believe. The question is not with my willingness to do a work in your life. The question is with your willingness to accept it. Faith is the hand that reaches out to accept the gift of God. Now the scripture says that without faith it's impossible to please him. Faith is believing God. Faith is trusting God. That is, faith is entrusting myself to God. And we were thinking about this yesterday. A day before yesterday, I took some visitors from the Bahamas down to Niagara Falls. We run a little travel business on the side, you know. We're only 12 miles from Niagara Falls. So if you want to come to the Nicholson Arms Hotel sometime, we include in the package deal a little trip down to the falls. And I was telling them the story about Blondin. It's an old preacher story. Blondin, who used to do all sorts of high wire tricks, and he had a wire stretched across Niagara Falls, across the Canadian Gorge, and went up there, and he did all sorts of things, walked back and forth. He actually took a little stove out there and cooked an egg out in the middle over the falls. Well, when he was all finished, he came back and made his presentation to the audience there, and he said, "Now, how many believe that I could take a man on my shoulders and walk across the gorge?" Well, everybody believed him. He said, "All right, who'll go?" You see, all of a sudden it moves from the theoretical to the practical, doesn't it? From saying something, from believing it, to actually entrusting ourselves to him. And as the story goes, it was only his manager who was willing to go with him. It seems to me that we're willing to trust God as long as we don't have to trust him. You know? I'll trust him as long as I can feel terra firma under my feet. But when I get to the edge and he says, "All right, take one more step," and say, "Now, Lord, nothing there." Someone has said, "Faith steps on the seeming void and finds the rock beneath." It's when we get to that point where we don't have anything left but God, we find out God is enough. But it's that last step, isn't it? I was down in Atlanta, Georgia, quite a long time ago, I guess. It was maybe 8 or 9 months ago. And I was preaching on the subject, and I came to this point, and I said, you know, sometimes, for example, we'll be studying our Bibles. We have to have a Sunday school lesson, or we're speaking a little word to the Christians, or we're preaching in the gospel, and we're studying in this passage, and we just can't get it. And the time's going by, tick, 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 and the pressure's on, you know, and you say, I'm not going to have anything. And so in desperation, just at, it seems the last minute, you turn and grab Harry Arnside or somebody else, and you look him up to see what he says about it, you know? And you miss the blessing. That was just when God was going to move in. God is a God of brinkmanship, isn't he? He's a God who takes us right to the edge. Look at Israel. When they're standing there at the Red Sea, why didn't God have the water open when they arrived? Right? He could have had the water already prepared, and they could have just kept going. But he didn't do that. Why did God wait until Abraham, if he was 90, that would have been long enough, wouldn't it? His 90th birthday, having your first son? That would have been long enough. But he waited until it was absolutely impossible. And then he added a little bit longer, and finally he came. God is a God of brinkmanship. So I was telling the folks this, you know. Well, I got to the Palos Hills Conference in Chicago, and I didn't have a thing. I mean, I didn't have a thing. I had notes, but I had nothing for those people. And the time went by. I stayed up all night. Didn't get a thing. The Lord was saying, "Nicholson, we're going to find out how much you believe that stuff you told those folks in Atlanta." The time went by. All night long I labored. I filled a wastebasket, and I didn't have a thing from God. And I was sitting in the front pew, and the brother said, "We'll call on our brother Nicholson now to speak." And I didn't have the foggiest idea what I was going to tell those dear folk. Now, it wasn't because I hadn't done my homework, or that there was unconfessed sin in my life. As far as I knew, it was clear between God and me. But the Lord was saying, "Now, Nicholson, do you trust me? Those people need something. I know that. But you need to learn something too. That when you get right to the end, I'm still there. Because I am the end. I'm the beginning and the end. So I'm at the end. When you're at the end, when you're at wit's end corner, I'm right there. And when you need me most, I'm right there." How often we miss out on the blessing of God because just when he's ready to move into our lives, we turn to our own resources and miss out on the rich blessing of God. He gave me a message. I wouldn't want to do that every time. I get old real fast. But that's what God wants to do. And faith is not merely saying I trust him. Faith is actually entrusting myself to him. and saying, in effect, as I did when I was saved, if God doesn't save me, I have no other resources. I'm lost. If God doesn't save me. But we hedge it a bit, you see? We cover the angles and say, well, if God comes through, that's nice. But if not, I've got the thing covered anyway. And that very often robs us of the rich blessing of God. Well, we start with faith. And just a few things I've noticed about faith. Romans 3:28, faith claims salvation unseen. There we read, a man is justified by faith. Now we know he's justified by blood. We know he's justified by grace. But the scripture says he's justified by faith. Faith claims salvation unseen. That's a characteristic of faith, isn't it? If it's sight, then it's not faith. If God had said to Noah, now Noah, I'm going to rain water down and destroy the world. Now if you watch carefully, I'm going to just show you what a little puddle looks like. Watch now. And here comes the rain. Just a little puddle. There you go now. You've got something to base your reasoning on. But he didn't do that. Didn't give him a drop, did he? And men may reason, but it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. When men by their wisdom knew not God, God calls man to stand on the brink and say, jump, and I'll catch you. Plus nothing. No parachute, no works, no, nothing else, just me. Are you willing to trust me forever? Your soul's condition? Plus nothing. Christ alone. Salvation comes by faith. Faith claims salvation unseen. Faith grasps promises unseen. Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Thirdly, faith proves realities unseen. James 2:18, I will show thee my faith by my works. Then, faith reveals motives unseen. Galatians 5:6, faith worketh by love. Faith works, doesn't it? Faith works. And then faith rests on a foundation unseen. Here in this passage we read that it is based on the righteousness of God our Savior. Now he says, faith is not enough. Faith is not enough. Oh, faith is enough for salvation. Have faith in God. Faith in the finished work of Christ. That's what we need. But the scripture teaches that faith is not the end, faith is the beginning of the process. So he says, add in your faith virtue. Now this is not the common word for virtue, thinking of a virtuous life, a godly, a good life. This word for virtue is the word that means moral vigor. Spiritual stamina. And he says, if you're going to take a stand of faith, if you're going to stand against the enemy, stand against the course of this world, and you're going to say, I believe God, then you're going to need spiritual stamina to carry you through. You're going to need moral energy, because there's going to be opposition. You remember Peter at Pentecost? I think sometimes when the Lord begins to evidence himself to us and show us what kind of persons he wants us to be, that we say, thank you for the revelation, Lord, I'll get right to it. And we want to do the interior decorating. Now I'm living at a house where they're doing some interior decorating. And suppose I came in and I said, no, you've got this all wrong. This wall has got to come out. Here, give me a 5-pound sledge. I'll show you how it should be. I say, now wait a minute, Nicholson. You are a guest here. You don't live here. You're a guest. And we'll do it the way we like it. Thank you. Now this is not my home anymore. I used to rule here, or thought I did. Now the Lord Jesus has come in, not merely as a guest, but as the master of my life, and he is responsible for the interior decorating. The Spirit of God is making my home, my life, a fit residence for deity. And it's not my job to rearrange the furniture. I say, boy, I wish I wasn't so sensitive. I'll just throw that furniture out. Well, the last thing we need are insensitive Christians. God says, what I want to do is I want to just rearrange the furniture so that you are not so sensitive to yourself and you're sensitive rather to the needs of others. We look at Peter and say, boy, was he ever impetuous? Have to get rid of that, Peter, if you're going to live like a Christian. The Lord said, no. I made Peter like that. Oh, now it was twisted by sin. But I made Peter that kind of a person because I need someone to stand up at Pentecost in the face of the people who just crucified the Son of God and say, you slew the Prince of Peace. You'd have to be fairly impetuous to do that, wouldn't you? James wouldn't have done it. John wouldn't have done it. They would have figured out some other way to do it. But God needed one like that. And you know, when God needed a weeping prophet, he made one named Jeremiah. When he needed a prophet with thunder on his brow, he made one. His name was Elijah. And when God wanted one like you, he made one just like you. Now, the furniture's out of order. You've rearranged it to your own liking. He wants to change you, but he wants you the personality he made you. And he just knows how to rearrange the furniture. And so he doesn't say, now you go ahead and do it. He says, you just take your hands off and let me do that. All I want you to do is to agree with me. My wife sometimes, she'll do rearrange the furniture a bit. She lives there all the time, see? I don't. It's quite nice. I come in and things are the way they are. I like them that way. I come in and she's rearranged the furniture. And I say, well, honey, you know, I kind of liked it the old way. Do we do that with the Lord? I kind of liked it the old way. He wants to rearrange my life. All he wants me to do is agree with his interior decorating. Now he says, if you're going to carry on, you're going to have this spiritual vigor. Make sure that you add in your faith, your willingness to believe me, you better add in this spiritual vigor because the life of faith is a vigorous life. And there's going to be opposition. You see a man like Noah who preached for over 100 years and didn't get one convert. You'd need to have some spiritual, moral vigor. Now, this is different than gritting your teeth and hanging on. How do we get this moral vigor? It is simply that faith lays claim to the precious promises given us in the Word of God. I would suggest a little project for anyone who'd like to take me up on it. And that is to get some 3x5 cards or a little notebook. And as you go through the New Testament, you pick up those promises that have to do with this virtue, this moral vigor. Verses about standing for the Lord Jesus. Promises that he makes concerning us that we will be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And then you'll have those verses there. There's some promises. And then you'll have some promises that have to do with knowledge, and some with temperance, and some with patience, and some with godliness, and brotherly kindness, and love. And lay claim to those promises. That's how these things become real in our lives. As the Word of God finds its place of abode in our hearts. So he says, make sure that the heart of faith is virtue. This moral rigor, this moral stamina to stand in the face of the enemy. Having done all, stand. Now some of us can't run the 100-yard dash very well, but we can stand with this moral stamina that comes, spiritual vigor from God himself, this ability to stand in the face of the enemy. Now he said there is a prime ingredient of this moral vigor, this virtue. You must add in that virtue, knowledge. Because many a good man fights well in the wrong battles. It is zeal without knowledge. And he gets out there and he does a good job and he does a lot of damage in the battle, but he's been fighting the wrong fight. There are some people who are out and they're trying to hack at the branches of evil instead of going for the roots. trying to get rid of, you know, drugs, for example. Let's get rid of drugs. Well, getting rid of drugs isn't the problem, is it? The problem is the human heart, the need to escape. And as long as you, if you don't have drugs, well, they'll find some other way. Get rid of your televisions, everybody. If you do, you'll go back to reading cheap novels or something else. You'll find some way to waste your time. That's the way we're built. You see, it's not a matter of dealing with the symptoms. It's not a matter of if a man has leprosy, well, just keep kind of scraping those scales off. There's a problem deeper, isn't there? And when we face up to this matter of virtue, of moral vigor, we have to realize that it must be controlled by the knowledge, the ongoing knowledge of God. We have to get to know Him. Now, this is not the epignosis. This is not the full knowledge of God. This is the ongoing practical knowledge. This is the learning experiences about God. And he says, make sure that in your moral vigor, in your willingness to stand, you're standing at the right place. You're fighting the right enemy. Remember the Maginot Line? They built this tremendous fortification, and the enemy didn't even attack there. So, well, it sure looks good. And there are some of us, you see, and we're really, really excited about some things, that we're standing against the wrong thing. There's some of us who are fighting, but we're fighting the wrong battle. We're fighting against the people of God. I remember reading about a fellow who was a purse snatcher, and he grabbed the purse, and he went running off through a crowd in the city, and someone yelled, "Stop that thief!" And a upstanding citizen started to chase this thief. And he's running through the streets, breaking through the crowd, trying to catch this purse snatcher. And somebody yells, "Stop that thief!" And a policeman starts running. And he starts running after, and he tackles this upstanding citizen. You know, I mean, that's as far as he can see. He tackles the good man. And many a time we do that, you see. We lose sight of the objective, and we start tackling the wrong people. Now, whatever my brother does, he's still my brother. And we were given a sword and a staff. Now, the staff is for wayward sheep, and the sword is for the enemy, and we ought never use the sword against the people of God. I talked to a young man one time, and he said he never felt that he had really preached the word of God unless he drew blood. Oh, well, brother, let me tell you. The word of God was not given to draw blood from the Christians. I mean, even a doctor doesn't do a surgery with a sword, does he? The word of God is given to us. And it's true that he not only comforts the afflicted, he afflicts the comfortable. It's true that God has to sometimes dig deep into our hearts, but we better be real careful about attacking the people of God. That's the wrong battle. And so we not only need virtue, but we need, with making sure that we add into this moral virtue, this moral stamina, we better make sure that there is knowledge there. Brother Niebuhr, in his book on 2 Peter, tells about a fellow who was a new Christian and would go into a town, and just about at sundown, he would shout, "Fire! Fire!" And everybody would come running out of their houses. "Where's the fire?" And he'd say, "It's in hell. And if you don't get saved, you know." Well, that's zeal without knowledge, isn't it? It's also illegal. Oh, that the Lord might help us to realize it. That being zealous for God is a wonderful thing, but there must be the reins held firmly in the hand. Otherwise, instead of it being the dynamo, this word, dunamis, instead of it being the dynamo, that is power, controlled, and useful, it becomes dynamite, blowing up everything in the way. And God doesn't want us to be that. He wants us to be able to be used of Him in a particular, to be strategic, to be used of Him for His glory. Now, the next thing that we make sure of, he says, is that you add in your knowledge temperance. Knowledge alone will puff a man up, won't it? Now, he says, make sure that in your knowledge, that the heart of your knowledge is temperance. Control of the self-life. Now, sometimes we translate this word self-control. And it's not wrong to translate it that way, as long as we understand that it means the control of the self-life, not control by self. It's not self-control in that self controls. We sometimes translate that in Galatians 5 there, you know, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and self-control when we come to temperance. Well, the whole point of the passage is you can't control yourself. But the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. That's what happens when you're in control. What you need is for the Spirit of God to be in control. Now, it is the control of self. I have a little quote here by John Gardner. Self-discipline is the free man's yoke. I remember standing with a man one day, and his two sons were over across the building, and he said, you see that one boy there? That son is the son of my freedom. He said, the other boy, he desperately wants freedom, but I can't give it to him. He wants to have the car Friday night. I can't trust him. The other boy, he's not really all that excited about having the car, but if there's a job to be done or an errand to be run, I can give him the keys and trust him. To him, it's not a big thing to have freedom. He wants to please me, but I can give him freedom. The other boy who wants it so desperately, I can't give it to him. And it's when we come to submit to the Spirit of God that we discover what true liberty is, isn't it? It's the law of liberty. It's entering into this gracious truth of God that when I submit to His truth, when I am willing to become a bond slave, that's when I discover how free I am. That when I'm willing to die, that's when I learn to live. This is the great paradox of the Christian life. Now he says, make sure that in this knowledge, you also have as the chief ingredient, this control. By the Spirit of God, the control of self, temperance. Otherwise, knowledge will destroy a man. It will destroy a man without this ability to know. You remember Peter at Caesarea Philippi. The Lord asked that question, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? They answer him. Then he says, but who do you say that I am? And it was at a very strategic location. The backdrop of that question was a mighty rock face at Caesarea Philippi that is filled with little niches into which were placed the gods of the Hellenists. They worship there. And standing there, the Lord Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And the answer came back, standing there with all of these dead false gods, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, now Peter, flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to you. My Father's revealed that to you. In the very next breath, Peter says, oh, be it far from thee, Lord, but you're not going to Jerusalem to die. He thought he was the expert now. You know. And the Lord said, now, Peter, you savor not the things that be of God. Well, he just told him that God had revealed this truth to him. But you see, Peter didn't have his knowledge mixed with temperance. He had lost control. And that was one of Peter's characteristics, wasn't it? Before the Spirit of God took control of that man. Peter, not knowing what to say, said. That's what we read on Transfiguration Mountain. He opened his mouth and threw himself into it. Oh, says Peter, make sure that when you add these things, that you add into your knowledge temperance. Then he says, make sure that you add into your temperance endurance, patience. Now, the scripture says you've heard of the patience of Job. I'm not sure that I would say Job was patient in the traditional sense, was he? I mean, Job, he got upset. But he endured. That's the idea. You have seen, says the scripture, the patience of Job and the end of the Lord. Job endured, and you've seen the endurance of Job, and you've seen the end of the Lord. Make sure that you endure to the end. You see, many a person suffers under the chastening hand of God. Many an assembly does. They come under the chastening hand of God, and just before the blessing comes, they go. They don't endure. And if you endure right to the end, well, the end is the Lord. The Lord is always the one who determines the conclusion. Satan may get involved. He may do his thing. But ultimately, God determines the end of a thing. The whole disposing is in the Lord's hand. And so at the end, after he had endured right through to the end, he discovered that the end was better than the beginning because the Lord had his hand in it. That was the end of the Lord. Now he says, you endure to the end. You keep on keeping on for God. Keep on for God. Well, why do you need endurance in your temperance? Because if you're going to live temperately in an intemperate world, you're going to be going against the stream. You're going to be bucking the system. And you're going to need endurance to carry on for God. Remember that lovely statement, looking unto Jesus. The author and finisher. Oh, there it is, the finisher. He finished. He went on to the end. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end. Except for the last few years. Is that what it says? No. Right to the end. That's the Lord for us. Now keep your eye on him, because he endured to the end, and if you keep your eye on him, you keep following him, well, you'll go right to the end too, if you're following him. So he says, keep on for him, right to the end. Looking unto Jesus, he endured the cross. Now here's a little secret. God didn't ask us to live it all at once, did he? He says, just one crisis at a time, one need at a time, one day at a time. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof, but also sufficient are his mercies, day by day. You can do it for a day. You may not be able to do it for a week. You may not be able to face years in the future, but you can do it for a day by the grace of God. That's endurance, one step at a time. The poet has written, God broke our years into hours and days, that hour by hour and day by day, just going on a little way, we might be able all along to keep quite strong. Should all the weight of life be laid across our shoulders at just one place, and the future, rife with woe and struggle, meet us face to face. We could not go. Our feet would stop, and so God lays a little on us every day. And never, I believe, in all life's way, will burdens bear us so deep, or pathway lie so steep, but we can go, if by God's power we only bear the burden of the hour. You know, a man's never crushed by the burden of the day. It's when we add yesterday's burden or tomorrow's burden to today. That's what crushes us. He didn't ask us to do that. He said, now you just live today. And my grace will be sufficient for today and my strength, and I'll just carry you through today. You don't have any tomorrows, do you? You don't have any yesterdays. We just live today. Now he says, if you're going to endure, it's not going to be by worrying about the future or weeping over the past. It's going to be by living every day, by the strength, the power of the Spirit of God, looking unto Jesus. Well, our time is just about gone. I want you to notice one thing. We're going to come back to the rest of the list just in our next study, Lord willing. But I want you just to notice at the end of this little section, in verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. Would you do me a favor, do a little homework before our next study, maybe over supper, think about it a little bit. Think of the times when Peter said never, when the Lord had to rebuke him. Peter had to learn the lesson about never. My mother used to tell me, when I'd come running in from playing with a friend who was a bad sport, and he just took a swing at me with his hockey stick or something, and I'd say, I'm never playing with Freddie again. And my mother would say, well, son, never is a long time. And sure enough, before nightfall, I'd be out playing with Freddie again. Now, three times over, Peter said never, and the Lord had to rebuke him for it. This time when Peter wrote it, he knew what he was talking about. He knew about falling, didn't he? And he knew what the preservative was. And this is one of Peter's great ministries. When thou art restored, strengthen thy brethren.